I would like to begin this morning by adding my expressions of thanks to those already given for your presence, and that is especially true with regard to those of you who are visiting with us today. We're grateful for the fact that you are here. We've had a large number of opportunities this past week to come together and to meet. We had our gospel meeting with Brother Chris Braddock this past week, and Chris did a fine job proclaiming to us the gospel of our Lord. I ask that you continue to remember Chris in your prayers, that he might have a continued long life and service to the Master, and that he might continue to grow and mature as a gospel preacher. He's doing a fine work there at Weatherford, and just like to remind you, if you did not have an opportunity to hear the lessons, that those lessons have been made available either on our website or you can request CDs of any of the lessons that you missed by signing your name to the ledger in the foyer. It's on your left as you leave. The lesson that Chris preached on Wednesday dealt with the subject of institutionalism, and you might remember if you were here for that lesson that he spent just a few moments dealing with the nature of authority, which is, of course, important if you're dealing with any issue of controversy, because it all comes down to a question as to whether something is authorized or taught in God's Word. In order for us to establish whether or not something is authorized or taught in God's Word, we have to understand the nature of the authority that is delivered from God to man, and how that authority is derived. And we have actually been studying that particular issue for several weeks with a series that we've preached on the subject of authority that we have titled Concepts of Authority. I intend for this series to be an occasional ongoing series. I say that from time to time, meaning that I'm not intending to preach on it every single week, nor to reach an end after a particular number of lessons. I want to occasionally discuss this and perhaps approach it in ways that you may not be as familiar with, and not necessarily to be systematic about it, but to discuss certain aspects of authority from time to time and maybe make some applications. So we may not be doing this. We have up to this point in time done a lesson each week. And we may not continue that, but we will continue the series, and we pray that it will benefit you as we progress. I went ahead and put the first slide up, and I noticed people kind of looking and asking one another, what in the world is the title referring to? And it is intended initially to be somewhat nebulous because there is a point that I want to make. And in order to answer the question, who is Herman, I would like to make note of what we might refer to as an inside joke. And by the way, when I talk about jokes, most of you are aware of the fact that I'm not good at telling jokes. So the jokes that I tell will not necessarily be funny. And I accept that is the case. But I'm going to first put up on the slide an inside joke, one that you have to be one who is familiar with the concept in order to get, and because this is a written joke and it has to be read rather than spoken first, I'm not going to read it. I just want you to take the time to read this joke for yourself for just a few moments. And again, it's not necessarily funny, but there are some in the audience that are going to get this joke. They're going to understand this joke. Perhaps they have even heard it before, where others you may have no idea what the punchline is or why it's funny. But just to describe it for you, why this is a funny thing, at least James is in the back smiling. An engineer would get this, and he might think it's a little bit amusing. Is what binary language is. Binary language consists entirely of ones and zeros. So from that, you see that this is not referring to 10 types of people, but rather 2 types of people, ones and zeros. So there are, in effect, 2 types of people in the world, those who understand binary, those who don't. If you understood binary, you got the joke. If you didn't understand binary, it didn't make sense at all. I told you it wasn't particularly funny, but engineers don't necessarily have a great sense of humor anyway. They're a little bit different than the rest of us. But sorry, James. Justin and whoever else may be offended by that. But there is an inside joke that that preachers sometimes tell as well. And again, it's not really funny, but it is inside. And it is about a regular Joe who is overhearing two theologians. Now, it's a theological joke, not necessarily a preacher joke, but preachers supply preacher there instead of theologian. But two preachers, a theologian, talking about hermeneutics. And the regular Joe said, well, I don't know who this Herman guy is, but he sure seems to be trying to make Bible study complicated. Not funny, but at least there is this play on words with regard to hermeneutics. When we talk about authority and talking about interpretation of the Bible, a term that is commonly used is hermeneutics. Now, I don't know who Mr. Nudix is, but Herman is someone we want to talk about in our lesson today. I would like to begin by defining what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is the study of the methodological principles of interpretation as of the Bible. Now, you'll notice the phrase there, as of the Bible, indicates that when we talk about interpreting statements, especially with regard to a written word, this is a term that is used, and it is not something that is intrinsic just to the Bible. And that's the primary point that I want to make in my lesson today, and I'll illustrate that in just a moment. The term hermeneutical comes from a Greek term, which means to interpret, and even from another Greek term, the origin of which means an interpreter. So hermeneutics is the science or the approach of Bible interpretation. That's the term that we're going to use. Now, you don't need to know the term hermeneutics. It may be that this is one of the first times that you've heard it. It may be that you're a bit more familiar with it. But I want to remind you again of what Chris had to say as he introduced his lesson on institutionalism. You'll remember that he had a slide up on the board talking about establishing Bible authority. And on that, he talked about direct command and apostolic example. And he talked about necessary inference. And he talked a little bit about generic and specific authority. And he talked about expedience and aids and additions. And these are all phrases that individuals who perhaps are familiar with the issues that divided brethren in the 1950s, this is language that they would be very familiar with. If you've been hearing gospel preaching for any lengthy period of time, especially if you grew up in the time that I did, just post issues with regard to those institutional issues that divided brethren in the 50s and 60s, I was born in 62, and so I began to hear preaching 9-10 years old and up that was often dealing with these particular issues because the division was still fresh in the mind. Certainly, if you lived during that time when the Lord's people were divided and you listened to the debates and you heard discussions concerning the nature of authority, you'll know that these terms are used to describe how it is that we gain authority from God's Word. How is it that we interpret God's Word to know what His will for man is? Now, I freely admit that some of the terms that are used are terms that either have been coined or have been attributed to biblical concepts so that we might have a methodological way of looking at the establishment of authority. And it's not something to where you necessarily need to be conversant with the terms as long as you get the concept, as long as you get the principle. And so when we talk about commands and examples and inferences and generic and specific authority or perhaps authority that is by nature sometimes generic and sometimes specific, when we talk about expediencies and other things, these are things that help us to establish and for the preacher to explain how it is that we derive authority from God's Word. And we want to note that those things are not arbitrary. And that's the point that I want to make. Not arbitrarily arrived at, but rather they are so because they are so. That is, the way in which individuals understand the written word, whether it be the Bible or any other written word, is a matter of logical explanation and something that is intrinsic to the word itself and the instruction itself, not a construct that is arbitrarily applied. So some people may say, well, you have your way of interpreting the Bible, and I have my way of interpreting the Bible. And we may employ, and this is a way in which this term has been expressed, we may employ different hermeneutics. In fact, there were some who claimed to be gospel preachers, and it became fairly popular in the 1980s and 1990s to say that we have established, or we look at the Bible with a new hermeneutic, a new way of interpreting the Bible. And the assertion that I'm going to make is that God has established the right and the proper way to interpret His Word. It is something that is intrinsic, that comes from certain biblical principles. And we want to identify those things. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. And what I want to do is to show that this is not an arbitrary thing, but something that is derived from the Bible itself, so that you can see that we're not making up rules or establishing things because they benefit our way of thinking, but rather this is God's intent as to how we derive from His Word what He would have us to do and how He would have us to act or to be. So we want to begin by discussing for a few moments the principles of interpretation. And again, when you hear all those phrases, command, example, inference, and we go into argumentation and we talk about expediency, make a distinction between aids and additions and all of these kinds of things, people think, well, man, this is just very, very complex. But in fact, it is not. In fact, it is a rather simple thing that we want to make note of, and I think it will become obvious as we get into the study that these things that I'm talking about that may be still to this point confusing you somewhat are in fact very simple principles. And I want to begin by making note of two passages of Scripture that basically teach the same thing. I want to first turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 and point out the fact that when we talk about interpreting the Bible, that if indeed we are going to be true to the Bible, that is, the interpretation that we supply is the correct sense or the correct understanding, that it has to be in accord with the claims that the Bible makes for itself. And I'll just give you a way of illustrating this. Sometimes when I have discussions with individuals concerning what the Bible teaches, and I demand that we have authority for everything that we do religiously, objections are raised to that. Individuals say, well, you're looking at the Bible as a book of patterns. God never intended the Bible to be a book of patterns. The Bible is a love letter that God wrote to man. Maybe you've heard that. Well, certainly the Bible expresses the love of God toward man. But to say that it is not pattern, that it is not intended by God to instruct man in how he is to walk, what it is that he is to do, how it is that he is to live, that God does not expect us to heed it and to follow it and follow it exclusively and perfectly, is something that actually does violence to what the Bible says about itself. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we're talking about the Bible, it is referred to here as Scripture. And I want you to notice what is said in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there means God breathed. The term is theopneustos. All Scripture is God breathed. And what that indicates is that it's not merely the words of men, but rather these are the words of God. Now notice what God's Word supplies us with. It's given by God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word there indicates maturity, that he may be complete or perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so the Bible lays claim for itself, first of all, to be derived from God, and secondly, to be sufficient to instruct a man in everything he needs, to completely mature him, to equip him for everything that is needful. And that's what the Bible claims for itself. The Apostle Peter said much the same thing in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 19 through 21. The Apostle Peter there says that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. So he tells them that they need to listen to pay attention to the prophetic word that has been confirmed. He said, take heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. So enlightenment is promised from God's word. And till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this. Now this is why they are to appeal to God's word, the prophetic word confirmed, for enlightenment. Because, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea of interpretation there in that text indicates origin. That is, it did not come from an individual. I did not, if I prophesied in the first century, I did not bring that prophecy from myself. But instead, we're told in verse 21 that prophecy never came by man's will, but rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, there is the claim made by the Bible that this scripture, this prophetic word, is from God, from the Holy Spirit. It is inspired of God, and as such, it enlightens. Where 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, it profits a man for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Peter says that it is what enlightens man. It takes him out of darkness and into the light. And so with that in mind, what we must accept if we are to have the essence of God's will, an ability to know God's will by looking at the Word, if we're able to derive it from God's Word, derive authority from God's Word, there are certain things that we must accept about the Bible, claims that it makes for itself. And those claims, I think, that we enumerate here up on the board are things that are established as far as being claims in both 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. First of all, that the Bible is inspired. And when we talk about inspiration, we talk about plenary inspiration. That means every aspect of God's Word is inspired. All Scripture is given. Man never spake by his will, but as the Holy Spirit moved him. So every aspect, every bit of this Word is inspired of God. And the inspiration is verbal. That is, these are God's words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The things that they said because God moved them to say those things. And so both verbally and as well as plenary, the entirety of Scripture is inspired. Secondly, the Bible contains God's will for man. It is God's revelation. His expression of what He desires for us is, it is said there again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that these things are profitable for man with regard to doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness. That is, the things that He wants man to do, He has revealed His will, His desires for man in Scripture. Thirdly, it contains all of God's will. That is, the man of God may be mature or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work by deriving those things from God's Word. So it is sufficient, and finally, because God has given us everything that we need, the idea that we could go beyond that to something else is something that is antithetical to Scripture. When we are told that we can be perfect with what is contained in Scripture, that within Scripture we have given to us, supplied for us, those things that pertain to every good work, it is presumptive on the part of man to think that I can come up with other good works that are not contained in God's Word. How many times have you heard an individual, if you seek justification for his religious practices, he says, well, look at the good that it is doing. Jesus said concerning those individuals who are in their ways, means, or view, doing good, they were saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. They went outside of his will to do things that they considered good. They even called upon the name of the Lord as they did so, but they did not please him, because what they were doing, as it was outside of God's will, it was lawless. They didn't have authority for their practices, and as such, they were condemned by him. And so we find that it is sufficient for man, and that man, as a result of that sufficiency, does not have the right to direct himself to do as he desires. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. As Jeremiah the prophet said in the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse of that book. He said, I know that it is not, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We receive authority, instruction from God's Word. And so with those things in mind, those ideas in mind, that the Bible is indeed God's will, that it is sufficient for man, and that man does not have the right to go beyond it, there are certain things that become obvious. Now, one that we're not going to address in detail today is one that Chris indicated or alluded to in his discussion of institutionalism. Time and time again, he said, the sponsoring church arrangement, the concept of unlimited benevolence, the idea of the social gospel or the church support of human institutions are not authorized by God because, in effect, a pattern has been established and they are not in that pattern. Now, this is the idea that we have already talked about in a previous lesson on this topic or this series, that silence does not permit. That is, if God has established a pattern, since that pattern is sufficient in and of itself, if men come up with a different pattern or an addition to the pattern, they do so without God's authority because He has supplied everything man needs. And it is presumptive on the part of man to add something to that. And so silence does not authorize. Silence restricts us. If God has not spoken on the matter, then we would be presumptuous to add our own opinions or our own views or our own precepts to what God's law has clearly revealed for us. There are a couple of other things that come to mind, and these are the ones that I want to talk about in the lesson this morning. Foundational, simple principles concerning interpreting the Bible or determining what God's will for man is. And I want to point out the fact that in the matter of written communication, I understand that when we talk, that there are other ways of communicating. When I say something to you, I can say something and you can have communicated to you by what I say, sarcasm, by the mere tone of my voice. I can say something, yeah, that's right. And you just hear by the tone of my voice, by the sneer or the expression of my face, even body language, that I mean something perhaps different than what I said, or there is additional meaning and additional nuance that can be supplied. You don't have that with regard to the written word. One of the things that we have in email communications are smileys. Does anybody know what smileys are? I know most of you do, especially the young people. You know, you put a colon and a closed parenthesis. And I always thought that's the only way you could do it. But now all of a sudden people are saying open parenthesis and colon. But that's a smiley face. You see, because if you turn it over, you've got two eyes and you've got a smiling mouth. But you can do the opposite. If you have two eyes and you have a open parenthesis after that, then you turn it over and that's eyes and a frowny face, you see. So that's a frown. And the reason why people use those in their email messages and in their instant messages is because when they say something, when they write something and they look at it, they think to themselves, you know, just the words themselves are not sufficiently establishing my context that I'm wanting you to say when I say this that I'm sad, so I've got to add a frowny face. So you can see I'm sad, or I'm happy, so I add a smiley face. Or you know what I can do? When I can tell you I'm joking, because you may not take this as a joke, but I can put a semicolon, close parenthesis, and you know I'm winking, you see, and it's a joke. So we have to put those nuances in sometimes with regard to the written language, because it's not easy to determine those things unless you're very good at writing. And that's the amazing thing. I was told very early on as an author, as I write articles and such, is to not to spend so much time with regard to emphasis. Don't use too much boldface or too much italics. Don't underline it, not all caps. It's not necessary. If you write well, you don't need those things. People who write poorly, they need them. Well, God writes well. And in His written word, we can understand exactly what it is that He means. But we do not have the benefit of body language. We don't have the benefit of the tone of voice. There are basically only two ways that we can derive God's meaning from Scripture, and that is if He speaks to us directly or if He speaks to us in some indirect manner. Now, we want to explain what we mean by that. When we talk about God speaking directly to us, what we mean is God uses explicit statements to reveal things to us to where it's very obvious to us. Well, He said it, and I know exactly what He said, so I can know exactly what it is that I am to do. And God speaks directly to us. But there are a number of places in Scripture to where we have to use our noggin. We have to use our mind a little bit. And I'm not saying per se read between the lines, because I don't want you to think that we're reading into something, that we're guessing in any way, or that we are establishing what our will is and just assuming that that's God's will as well. But rather that God has used argumentation. God has used example. God has implied certain things in His Word. And that if we think about it, if we reason on it, then we could determine what God's will is on a particular matter, even if He may not have stated it in an explicit way. We're going to give you some examples of that as we get into the lesson. Now, when we talk about that, this is where what Chris brought into play in his discussion. This is where the idea of example or command, example, and inference comes. And we want to explain what we mean by that. So when we talk about a direct thing, again, we're talking about, as we said, an explicit statement. And I just want to just take our minds, and we're going to use this with regard to all three of the points we're going to make. Use the Lord's Supper and what God expects or directs us to do with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And let's talk about first the Lord's Supper itself. There are three places, and we'll not take the time to read the accounts, but I'll just state them quickly. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. You'll remember that shortly before, in fact, the same night of Jesus' betrayal, before He was put on trial and crucified and sacrificed for our sins, you'll remember that it was the Passover evening, Thursday, beginning of the Passover feast. And of course, there were elements that were portions of the Passover feast. One of the characteristics of the Passover is that leaven was not used in the preparation of those things. It was a symbolic thing. So when they partook of the Passover feast, there were two things that were present in that feast that were likewise utilized as the elements of the supper. That is, the unleavened bread. It was bread without leaven in it because leaven was not used in the Passover. And also the fruit of the vine. And again, that's an indication that the wine that is commonly used, for example, among the Catholics, the sacramental wine. Well, wine contains leaven. In fact, the process of turning grape juice or the fruit of the vine into wine consists of the addition of leaven under controlled circumstances in time to bring about the fermentation. And so we have the fruit of the vine, we have the unleavened bread. Those things were present, and Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, instituted His supper, gave instructions to them to eat the unleavened bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, and told them that He would not eat of it or drink of it again until He did so in the kingdom. But we find there are explicit statements made by Jesus in those accounts to eat it, eat the bread, drink it, drink the wine. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about that. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some abuses to the pattern established concerning the Lord's Supper. And concerning the eating of it, you'll notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. He said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So the Apostle Paul is actually quoting what it was that Jesus said on that night as that supper was instituted. This is the command. This is what the Corinthians were to do. Take, eat, this is my body. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, there are other things that are being taught by the Apostle Paul. And in fact, those things can be used to illustrate the principle of an expressed or direct command. That is, the Apostle Paul, by the authority of the Holy Spirit here, is expressly directing them to eat with proper discernment. Notice what he said. He said, let a man examine himself. That's a command. He was telling the Corinthians whatever it was that there was practice that indicated they were not partaking of it correctly. He said, you need to stop that. This is what I'm commanding you, that you examine yourself, that you rightly discern the body of our Lord and the blood of our Lord as you partake. This is what you do. But he also was relating the command that Jesus gave his disciples and by extension us as well. So let him eat the bread and drink the cup. This is an express statement. We have authority to eat the unleavened bread. We have the authority to drink the fruit of the vine because this authority is given to us by the express statement or direct command of Jesus Christ. Now this is one that people don't have a problem with. It can simply be stated, if God said do it, do it. Isn't that simple? There's nothing arbitrary about that. If God commands something, then we are to do as God commanded. It's not an arbitrary or artificial construct with regard to the interpretation of God's word. And so if an individual accepts the fact that when God tells us to do something, we are to do it, then okay, you've got a pattern there, don't you? The idea that it's just a love letter and that an individual can disregard what God says on the matter, that when he says to eat the bread and drink the cup, that as Christians, we really don't have to do that. Well, he's just being silly because it's very clear. And it's not artificial. If God said do it, we understand that because he is God and we are the created beings, that we have the responsibility to acquiesce to that. So that's the first thing. And it's a simple thing. It's not something that is arbitrary or artificial at all. Secondly, God sometimes expresses his will for man in indirect ways. Do you realize that there is no explicit statement as to what day of the week the supper is to be observed? And yet we still can know what day of the week God intends for us to observe the supper by an indirect way, an indirect method. Now, I know that often individuals don't make this distinction when they talk about example. They think about indirect as simply implication, but I want you to note that while there is instruction, and that instruction very well might have been, in fact it seems to me, obviously was explicit to someone, that someone knew what day it was to be done because Christians in the first century did it on a particular day, that has not been explicitly reserved for us. There is no express statement in the New Testament as to what day the observance is to be held. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we are told that the day in which the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread, that is, observing the Lord's Supper, was the first day of the week. Now, the Apostle Paul had come earlier than that. In fact, the indication would be that he had come sometime soon after the previous week's observance of the Lord's Supper, because we are told that he tarried there until the first day of the week so that he could speak to them. On that occasion, they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. The disciples in the first century came together to observe the Lord's Supper. What day of the week did they come together to do it? They came together on the first day of the week. Now, there is, again, no explicit statement in Scripture. If you go from the book of Acts where you find the Christians first engaging in Christian worship, and there is an allusion to that in Acts chapter 2, where we are told that they partook of the Lord's Supper, they broke bread, was as a euphemism for that practice or that particular act of worship, to the book of Revelation, and there are numerous instances in the epistles and in the writings of the New Testament where Christians did indeed either partake of the supper or else give instruction or receive instruction as to the partaking of the supper, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. There is absolutely no place in Scripture where there is an explicit statement where God says, in effect, you are to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And yet, despite there is no explicit statement, we can know that we have the authority to observe it on the first day of the week because Christians in the first century did. And they did so with approval from God. I mean, Paul, when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul didn't say, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that on the first day of the week. That's not right. It's not acceptable. No, he gave his approval to it in his presence. And the fact no admonition came, this is what we might refer to as an approved example. Now, is there anything arbitrary or artificial about that? Anything contrived about that? If we can look at examples of Christians doing things in the first century with God's approval, then that means that we can do those things with God's approval as well. Nothing artificial about that. It is a simple means. In fact, that's something that a means, for example, as to how in our judicial system determinations are made with regard to rulings and judgments. Have you ever heard in this legal jargon that is used in movies and on television, or if you are studying law as Chad is, or maybe are a little bit more familiar with it, there is the idea of precedent. A precedent has been set. What does that mean? Well, there are laws that are set and an interpretation is made with regard to that law. And so now lawyers who want the judge to rule in their favor with regard to a ruling on a law, if they can go and find a precedent, they can find an example to where a ruling was made that would be beneficial to them, a similar ruling to one that or an identical ruling to the one that they desire, then they can make appeal to the judge and say, Judge, I've got a precedent. I've got an example. This is the way it has been interpreted in the past. And then the judge is bound by and guided by those precedents or those examples. He says, okay, I see the way it was done, so I see that's the way I am supposed to do it. Nothing arbitrary, nothing contrived, and nothing difficult about that. If the disciples in the first century, if Christians in the first century did things and they were acceptable to God in what they did, then even if we don't have an explicit statement about it, we can know that what they did was approved by God. And so, through an implicit way, rather than a direct statement, there is an implication there that we can do those things as well. Now, that's a little bit more difficult than express statements and has led from time to time to false doctrines and led to difficulties because sometimes individuals, as they use their noggin to determine what God's will is by looking at an example, they've gone too far or they've missed the point or they've misstated what that divine command is. I'm not saying that people can't make mistakes in regard to their interpretation in this, but simply that the principle of interpretation itself is sound. That if we find things that are approved by God that they did, those approved examples give us the authority to do them as well. And that's something that's just a matter of practicality. It's logical. It makes sense. It's not arbitrary or contrived at all. And then the third and final point that we want to make with regard to this concerning instruction would have to do with what we call implication. And that again is our ability to take something that God said and infer from what he said a truth. Something that is obvious or so. And when we talk about this, understand you hear necessary inference. Well, you shouldn't say necessary implication. It's a divine implication. What that means is there is something that is in the text that though it is not stated in so many words, it's still there. And as it's still there, if we can reason and logically assert and to infer what it is that God's saying to us in an implicit or indirect way, then we again have an understanding of God's will. And we can from that derive authority for our practices. That sounds a little bit confusing. Well, it can be. People misunderstand what implications are. People mistake what an inference is, and it's somewhat technical language, but it's again a very simple principle. Let me give you an example of this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Israelites were given instructions as a part of the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath day. Now the Jews were familiar with the Sabbath. The Jews were familiar with the account of God's creation and the fact that in the beginning God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. And so in this observance of the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, these individuals understood that it was not allowed for them to work on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. The seventh day, or Saturday, was a day where they were not allowed as a nation to work. And so he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, the question arises, how many Sabbaths? How often did they have to observe the Sabbath? And the answer is very simple. Well, whenever the Sabbath comes around, you observe it. In other words, there was not an indication anywhere to where there were specific Sabbaths that were in mind with regard to the observance of the Sabbath. And so, it didn't matter whether it was Sabbath number 1, or Sabbath number 15, or Sabbath number 27, or Sabbath number 52. And that is with regard to the 7-week process, 52 weeks in a year, 52 Sabbaths in a year's time. A failure to observe any of those Sabbaths that occurred each year was punishable under law. And notice how severe the punishment was in verse 15 of Exodus, the 31st chapter. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Not the first or the fifth. Now, let's look again at denominational practice with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. We're given an example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. There is even further indication as you look at Acts the second chapter. The common practice of the disciples in the first century was a frequent observance of the Sabbath day. What is the common denominational practice today? Well, it varies. Some observe the first day of the week contribution. Some observe the first day of the week observance of the supper monthly. So what that means is 12 times a year they observe that. Some of them do so, would the term be biannually? I don't want it to be every 2 years. I want it to be twice a year. Or some do it annually. So some take one Lord's Day out of the year and they say, this is the Lord's Day that we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Or some say, well, there are 2 days a year. And then some go so far as not even to do it on the Lord's Day. They'll do it on another day. We're going to do it on Christmas Day. Whether Christmas Day is a Lord's Day, the first day of the week or not. Or we're going to do it on just Easter Sunday. That's the only day of the year that we're going to do it. But the question arises, just as it did to the Jews with regard to the observance of the Sabbath, and that is, how often? Well, how often does the Lord's Day come around? As I look at my calendar, and these days you can set your calendar up to be Monday be the first day of the week. I've always thought that so peculiar. Have Monday the first day of the week and Sunday the seventh day? No. First day of the week, the Lord's Day, is Sunday. And as I look at the calendar, Sunday comes around 52 times. Can you imagine how presumptive it would have been for an individual in the Jewish nation to be on, the third Saturday in February to be out working? And someone comes with rock in hand and says, how dare you work on the Sabbath? And for them to say, wait a second, I observed the Sabbath last week. Or I observe the Sabbath, but I've determined that I am going to observe the Sabbath only on the first Sabbath of each month. Or only on special Sabbaths that I determine as being higher than others. No. That individual will be stoned to death for not observing the Sabbath, no matter what Sabbath it was. And the same thing is true with regard to the observation of the Lord's Supper. The instruction was given through the example of the disciples in Troas in Acts chapter 20 to observe the Lord's Supper, to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we can, as that states it, infer from that example that whenever the first day of the week comes around, we have an obligation to observe it. And so we find implication, again, giving us authority. And by the way, lest anyone make fun of that, we would remind you that the Lord argued from such on a number of occasions. As we draw our lesson to a close, I'll give you an example of that in Matthew 22 in just a moment. But first, if you'll note the first point in the conclusion, and that is the methodology that we use to interpret the Bible, which is referred to as the science of hermeneutics. It's not arbitrary or contrived. We just gave you examples of the practical, logical extension of these concepts. God spoke to us. What we have is all that we need, and it is in written form, and therefore we've got to determine what it is that His will for us is. And the only way to do that is by when He directly tells us or indirectly tells us what His will for us is. So it's a logical extension of written communication. Now, with regard to the concept of implication, I would remind you of Matthew chapter 22 of the words that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament when He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Do you remember the context in which that phrase was quoted by the Lord in Matthew 22? Some had come to Him and they were denying the resurrection. They were denying there is such a thing as a resurrection. You remember the Sadducees there, they didn't believe there was a resurrection. Let me ask you something. As you look at that phrase in Matthew 22:32, that quote quoted from the Old Testament, is there anywhere in that quote an explicit statement? An explicit. Remember we talked about explicit or direct communication and indirect or implicit communication. Is there a direct statement concerning the resurrection in Matthew 22:32, or in the original proof text in the Old Testament? No, there's not. But what there is the recognition that though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God spoke to them and spoke of them in the present tense rather than the past tense. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." He said, "I am." So what did that text imply? What was indirectly stated by this affirmation of God, "I am the God"? What's indirectly stated? That is, as God is the God of the living rather than the dead, then there is a resurrection. Now, it's not explicitly stated, but implied in that text is the resurrection. And as we use our reasoning ability, and that's exactly what Jesus did here, He made an argument from the text. And that argument was correct. There was divine implication of the resurrection in the text. And as Jesus necessarily inferred from the text that resurrection, we have authority for the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, we have Jesus explicitly stating that there is a resurrection, but He argued from inference, from implication. He inferred from implication the resurrection in this text. These things are not arbitrary. People make fun of us when we talk about necessary inference. It's not arbitrary. It's not contrived. It is simple, logical. It is what the Bible says about itself. And so as we follow those rules, we use, and we do this again, as I alluded to, I already made that argumentation with regard to the civil laws of the land, where there are, again, laws and statements made, they're precedent. What a lawyer does is argue from the implication of law. That's what lawyers do all the time. Either they have done it in the past and from that obtain precedence, or they make a law. The law says this, and by that it means this. And if the judge agrees with them that yes, what is implied in the law there is this, that is, that you've correctly inferred it, then you win the case. That's inference. It's logical. It's a part of communication. It's a part of interpreting any written word. And as we recognize the authority of God's Word and the fact that God has revealed Himself to man, if we are to know how God has authorized us, what it is that we can do, what He expects of us, then we have to accept those things that are directly stated and those things that are indirectly stated from God for us. And it's a simple process if it's understood in that way. And so men, yes, we've put terms on it. We've sought to, and again, most of the time these kinds of things are because you have to speak precisely, especially in a debate situation. If the truth is being defended and you're seeking to establish how it is, and you're going to be examined with regard to someone from an opposite point of view, you want to be precise about it. And so technical terms have been established, but it's a simple thing. God's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself directly and sometimes revealed Himself in an indirect manner. And if we can determine what those things are, then we can know God's will. Simple, easy, intrinsic to our understanding of God's Word, intrinsic to the claims that God's Word makes of itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So I hope and pray that by looking at these things, you might have a bit better understanding as to why we say what we say and why we approach it the way we do as we seek to determine what God's will is for man. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity this morning. Question is, what is God's will for man with regard to his salvation? We have examples. We have direct statements that establish that that is the case. You remember in Acts the second chapter, as the Jews were convicted of their sin in crucifying the Son of God, this same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter gave them some explicit instructions. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What is the authorization? Why is it that we teach that a man must repent and he must be baptized? Because the Apostle Peter said so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Why is it that we say that a man must believe and be baptized? Because Jesus in Mark 16:16 said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. See how explicit statements work, and we receive authority from that. But we also have examples. We have the examples of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We have examples of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. Of the jailer and of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We have example after example of the New Testament of individuals who, believing, repented of their sins. And as we find the example of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and were baptized to have their sins washed away. Baptized for the remission of sins. Baptized to rise and walk in newness of life. All of these things are examples that we have, and from that we know what it is that we are to do. I was reading just last week. In fact, it's actually in the front of this Bible. It's such a shame to me because I love this Bible, by the way. My wife found it in a garage sale or something, and it's a thin version of the New King James Version. But it has, in addition to the text, which of course is inspired of God, it has some notes concerning what must I do to be saved. And he says, first of all, recognize that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He quotes that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is who He said He is, God in the flesh. Romans 10, where with the mouth confession is made, or with the heart man believes, the righteous with the mouth confession is made to salvation. John 3:16, he who believes in Jesus Christ. And so, believe. Repent of your sins, he says. Choose to turn away from sin and toward God. Read Luke 24 and Acts chapter 13, the call to repentance given there. And then he says, open your heart to Jesus Christ. Well, there's certainly truth to that. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And then he says, say a prayer like this. Father, thank you for caring so much about me that you sent your son Jesus to die for me. I know that I'm a sinner and that I don't deserve what you've done for me, but I accept that you've done it because you love me and because you want a relationship with me. I welcome you into my heart and into my life, and I pray that you will work in me from this minute on. In Jesus' name. That's an interesting prayer. Where in Scripture is the prayer? Where in Scripture is there an express statement that an individual prays to God in order to be saved? Where is there an example of a prayer that was offered whereby an individual who by praying that prayer was saved? Because though he has the necessity of recognizing you're a sinner in quotes Romans 3 and Romans 6, the necessity of belief in quotes Acts 16, Romans 10, John 1, or at least refers to them, repentance, Luke 24, Acts 13, open your heart, Revelation chapter 3, there's nothing there about the prayer. It's not there. Why? Because there's not a single time in Scripture where there was ever a command, an express statement, nor was there ever an example, nor is there any implication in Scripture that a man through prayer to God may obtain salvation. You remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius was a devout man who prayed to God always. And because of that, God revealed to him what he had to do to be saved. And Cornelius, just like the Jews, just like Paul, just like the jailer, just like Lydia, he was baptized to have his sins washed away. If you're here today, you can follow the Bible pattern. You know that's what God requires because of the explicit statements and the examples that we find in Scripture. Individuals before you who repented of their sins, who confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God and were baptized to have their sins washed away. And if you do the very same thing, you will be saved too. That's what God expects of us. That's what God commands of us, both directly and indirectly in Scripture. We're going to offer you the opportunity to do that. If you have that need or if there's anything else we can do to assist you in your standing before God, we offer the invitation and ask that you come while together we stand and sing.